Well, thanks to John, and good morning, everyone, whether you're here in the room, just a few of us, or whether you're watching online. It's a pleasure to gather as God's people today, and it's a pleasure to welcome you if you're not a regular joining our services. Would you perhaps, if you have a Bible handy, turn back to the passage that we read a little bit earlier from Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, and we're looking at this passage from verses 22 through to verse 35. Luke chapter 2 from verse 22. Well, Christmas Day, as we started off this service by thinking, Christmas Day has come and gone. For most of us, it probably wasn't the Christmas that we'd planned, even a week or so before. But it was still Christmas. And I trust that as many of us as possible have been able to enjoy company, see some family, even if not in person, and give some presents and celebrate and appreciate that time. But whatever you did, it's now over, isn't it? The presents, if there were presents, have been wrapped and they've been unwrapped. The dinner has been cooked and eaten. The carols have been sung. The doors on the Advent calendar have been opened. The children's excitement has gone. The one day we were allowed to spend with others, but that's finished. What many of us were looking forward to is over, and when we think about the prospect of a dark and maybe quite unpleasant and troubling few months, it's hard not to feel pretty deflated, isn't it? I certainly know that as we came home from spending the day with family, it was a pretty sad Christmas evening in many ways. What is there to look forward to now? And of course, many of us have thought about Jesus this Christmas. We've had all of the build-up and excitement. We've had the carol services. We've had the Advent reader. We've had Advent calendars. We've thought about the wonder of the baby in the manger of God become man. We've thought about the angels singing and the shepherds. We've had a dose of love and peace and goodwill to men. It's been different this year, of course it has, but it's been good, right? But now, isn't it just back to the grim reality of COVID and lockdown and drudgery and dark? I guess it's true that many people won't think about Jesus again until next year, this time next year. What about you this morning? Well, we come in our series of sermons to this lovely account of Simeon in Luke's Gospel. When we read it, though, I think we might be tempted to see it as nothing more than a nice human interest story to round off the Christmas account. I'm sure I've been guilty of reading it that way in the past. It's a kind of coda to the main event, the birth and all of that stuff. A heartwarming story of someone who got what he was waiting for and was happy. See, God's promised to Simeon that he isn't going to die until he's seen God's Messiah, the Savior. And God, the Holy Spirit, leads him into the temple one day. And there he is, a little baby Jesus. This is the promised one, God's Messiah, God's Savior. And what does Simeon say? Well, he responds with joy and wonder. Lord, he says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's seen Jesus. He's happy. He's ready to die. What a nice story it is. But this passage isn't just a nice add-on. And Simeon's words aren't just a few comforting platitudes. These verses look to the future. And actually, they say a lot more about Jesus than has been said so far in Luke's Gospel. And as we look forward to the coming months, to the coming year, we need these verses and their message. These aren't here to round off the Christmas story until next year. These point us to the very reason why Jesus came. This passage, in a sense, then, isn't the end. It's just the beginning. The challenge for us coming into a new year is this. Firstly, will we take forward the joy of Simeon into this new year, the joy over the birth of Jesus? And then, will we let the challenging truth about Jesus that's presented in these verses shape our priorities for the next year? So what do these verses teach us about Jesus then? I've got three headings this morning. Firstly, we're going to see Jesus, the true sacrifice. Jesus, the true sacrifice. And then secondly, Jesus, the promised Savior for the world. Jesus, the promised Savior for the world. And thirdly, and finally, Jesus, the Savior who divides. Jesus, the Savior who divides. First of all, then, Jesus, the true sacrifice. So the Holy Spirit has brought Simeon into the temple. Here at last is the fulfillment of God's promise. Simeon is going to see the Messiah, the promised Savior, the Christ, the one who's been coming to save his people. And Simeon comes into the temple as God leads him. And here are Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And Simeon takes the baby and joyfully holds it in his arms and praises God. This is the promised one. But let's pause there a second. Why are the family in the temple in the first place? We need to consider this because it's where Luke starts. God's word causes us to take notice, actually. Look where the passage starts in verse 22 to 24. You see what's going on here. We have some Jewish sacrifices and rituals here that are actually really important. It's interesting to notice how many times Luke, in this little passage, mentions that they kept the law of Moses, that they kept God's law. Actually, if you read the slightly wider section down to verse 38, it's mentioned five times in just these few verses. This is important. Luke wants us to see it. The family have come to carry out these rituals, and Jesus, obeying these requirements of the Jewish law, matter. It matters that Jesus kept the law of God. Now, there's a lot we could say about Jesus keeping the law. There's a lot the Bible has to say about it. We could talk about him keeping the law for us, fulfilling the law for us, being subject to the law for us. It's essential for our salvation. But actually, I think what we'll do this morning is focus in on the specific ceremonies that are here in our passage and see how Jesus fulfills them, because they show us that Jesus is the true sacrifice, the sacrifice that we need. And actually, it's not immediately obvious, perhaps, when you read these verses, particularly depending on what translation you're reading in, I think, but there are two separate things going on here, two separate ceremonies or rituals. First of all, there are sacrifices of animals or birds here being made for the purification of a new mother, and it seems also to be for the family as well. Childbirth under the law of Moses made a woman ceremonially unclean for a period of time after the birth. And this was just one of a number of things that could make a person unclean. These rules seem kind of archaic and almost maybe even unfair now, but actually they served a very important purpose. And the purpose was to remind the people of Israel that they're all unclean. We're all unclean, all sinful in God's sight, and we can't approach him as we are. Forgiveness, purification, cleansing is needed. So at the end of the period of uncleanness, sacrifices were required. Animals or birds here would be taken, and they would be killed and burnt as a sacrifice to God. And this was a picture that God's judgment on sin would be taken and not fall on the person, but on the animal, that someone would die in the place of the person to make them pure. The animal symbolically takes the punishment due because of sin and makes the new mother clean. But what does this ritual point to? What was it for? Because an animal can't earn God's forgiveness, can it? No, of course not. It pointed to the coming Messiah. It pointed to Jesus. So as this baby comes into the temple to have this sacrifice made, The sacrifice that's being made points to what the baby will do. Because Jesus took the punishment on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people, and he makes them pure. And so as Mary and Joseph come in and bring these sacrifices, they point to the extraordinary work that their son is going to do in offering a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the true sacrifice for sin. He's the only salvation for the whole world. But there's a second ceremony here, the redemption of the firstborn. And this one, I think, is a little bit easy to miss exactly what's going on. It says in verse 23, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. A firstborn son was considered to belong to the Lord and had to be redeemed. It had to be bought back, and 5 shekels had to be paid to bring that son back. Why was that? Well, it points back to God's great act of salvation in the Old Testament. And as Mary and Joseph paid those coins, their minds will have turned to that great event that they had learnt about and been told about all their lives, the Passover, the Exodus from Egypt. Their minds would have turned back to that time when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand that he set the people free from their slavery. And Pharaoh repeatedly refused to do that, and each time he refused, each time the people of Egypt sinfully rejected God's command, God sent a plague on the land. And after 9 plagues, the last terrible plague was to come. The death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. Every family would lose their firstborn child and their firstborn animals on one night. God's judgment on sin was and is terrible. It's just, it's fair, but it's terrible. But gloriously, the people of Israel were to be saved from this. God would rescue his people from the devastating judgment. But in order for the firstborn to be saved, once again, a lamb, an animal, had to be killed, and blood would be painted on the doorpost of each family, each Israelite family. Why was that necessary? Because the people of Israel, God's people, were sinners too. They had broken God's commandments just as the Egyptians had. And God's word says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So the blood was painted. The terrible night came. The angel of death passed over the land. And a great cry rose in the morning when every single Egyptian family saw the death of their firstborn. But in Israel, where the blood was painted, every family was safe. And that was God's great act of salvation. And the people were let go from their slavery, and they went free into the wilderness and ultimately to the promised land. And God made a commandment at that time. He said that because the firstborn were saved by this great act of painting the blood, the firstborn will belong to me and must be redeemed, must be bought back, so that the people of Israel throughout all of their history will remember what I did for them. So that's the history. It's an extraordinary one. But of course, once again, the blood of a lamb can't save anyone. But the blood of Jesus saves. This was a picture, again, that pointed forward to Jesus and what he was going to do. Isn't it extraordinary that the redemption price is paid for Jesus, the Redeemer? He's the true Lamb. He is the true Redeemer. Everyone has sinned and needs not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood for the redemption of his people. Jesus is the true sacrifice. He is the true Savior. Well, friends, have you ever looked at the little baby in the Christmas stories and then seen in him the one who will be crucified to bear the punishment for sin? Have you seen the one who shed his blood to save those who trust in him? The one who took the judgment that all our sins deserve? The one who took the eternal punishment of hell? That's exactly what we see here as Simeon holds up this little baby Friends, if you're new to thinking about Christianity this Christmas, this is where actually you must start, at the cross of Jesus Christ, where forgiveness has been won, where Jesus took on the punishment of his people, where he redeemed them. There's nothing more important for you than to turn your back on your sin and your selfishness and put your faith in Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and new life in him. And for all of us, will we grasp hold of the wonder of what Jesus came to do as we continue into a new year? We're redeemed, forgiven people. Our eyes have seen God's salvation. Will we rejoice in Jesus, the true sacrifice for sin? So that's the first thing. Jesus, the true sacrifice. Secondly, Jesus, the promised Savior for the world. Jesus, the promised Savior for the world. Let's now turn to Simeon's words, and we're looking at verses 29 to 32. These words are full of allusions to the prophecy of Isaiah, written 700 years before. So everything here that Simeon says is really drawn out of and comes from Old Testament prophecy. So he's saying, in a sense, nothing new, but what's startling is these words are applied to this baby, Jesus. What does he say? Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Lord, I can die in peace now, because here in my hands is the little baby who's come to be the Savior. You promised to me that I would see him, and here he is. Here's the promised Messiah. Here's the one who carries out and is God's plan of salvation. Salvation from sin and death and hell. But who is this salvation for? Two things here. Firstly, it's for the Jews, for the Israelites. Verse 32, he's a light for glory to your people, Israel. Jesus, after all, is the one that they've all been hoping for and praying for and waiting for. This is the glorious Son of God come to save his people. But not only that, he's a light for revelation to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, for everyone else, for all peoples. This baby, born in a manger in Bethlehem, is for the whole world. No wonder Simeon is full of joy and wonder. No wonder he praises God. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, we have God speaking through the words of Isaiah to the promised Messiah, to Jesus himself. And he says this, "Is it too small a thing for you?" Oh, sorry, let me start again. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Do you see what God is saying there? God sent Jesus, his son, into the world, and he says to him, it's not enough for you just to save the Jews. That's too small. No, salvation must be much more than that. It must be for people from the ends of the earth. The light must go to all nations and all people and all places and all times. That's the size of the work that Jesus came to do. That's what this baby is going to achieve. Jesus is a light to the Jews and a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Before this time, of course, the Jews had revelation. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the law and the prophets, and in them the commandments and the ceremonial regulations and the prophecies and the covenant, all of them pointing to the coming Savior. The rest of the world didn't have that. But even what the Jews had was shadowy in places. It was figurative. It wasn't as obvious as what we have now in Jesus. Because when Jesus comes, It changes all of that. It's not just for one group anymore. And it's not just pictures and shadows. It's much more. The Old Testament light, if you like, was like the little lamp that you have in your bedroom you turn on in the morning. And it lights things up, and it's not pitch black anymore. And we can see, you know, quite a bit. But you get up and you pull back the curtains and the sun is shining brightly and it pours in. How different that is. And that's what the light of Jesus is like. It's not a dim light. It's not just limited to one place. No, the sun is seen clearly by billions of people at a time. And that is Jesus. Jesus is that bright shining light. He reveals to us what God is like because he is God the Son himself. And he's God's Savior. And he makes the way of salvation clear for everyone who will believe. No wonder there's joy and amazement in the temple as Simeon holds this baby in his arms. And actually, we see more clearly now, much more clearly than Simeon did. The work was just begun that day. Jesus' life and death, earning salvation, was just getting underway. Now we look back and we see him living a perfect life. We see him dying a sacrificial death. We see him rising again and ascending to heaven. Now we have the New Testament with all the clear explanation of what all of this means for us. And the clear, bright light of Jesus written in the Word is for everyone who will come. So, whoever you are this morning, the message of Jesus is for you. Whatever your nationality, whatever your background, whatever your religious upbringing, whatever your politics, whatever you've done, good or bad, Jesus is for you. He offers to you salvation through faith in him, forgiveness of sins, new life. Again, if you've never seen that before, will you come in faith to him today? Will you go into next year with a joy brighter and greater than you thought possible that doesn't depend on the success of vaccines and all of the other things going on around you? Will you go into a new year with the joy that Simeon has? But there's another question here before we move on to our last point. Just how will the light of Jesus get to the ends of the earth? How will it get to our community? How will it get to our friends and our neighbors? Now, Luke, of course, wrote this gospel, and many of us will know that he also wrote a second book, the Acts of the Apostles, which follows on. Luke shows us the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Acts shows us how the message went out. It shows the work of Jesus through the apostles in reaching the world. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we have Jesus's promise, his great statement of intent to his disciples before he returns to heaven. He says this: "You will be my disciples in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria until the ends of the earth." Isn't that striking? What we see promised here unfolds itself later in Luke's narrative. And Acts, of course, is the continuation of that story. The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Samaria, and it goes out across the world. And that's just the beginning, because that story is still going on. We are his disciples today. We are called, if we are Christian believers, to take the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And, of course, the ends of the earth can equally mean just here in Edinburgh as it can the other side of the world. And friends, we must never forget that challenge. Christian brothers and sisters here today, when you look at the coming year, what do you see? Difficult times. Yeah, I think we do. The hope of a vaccine. We hope and pray so. We might be unsure about our jobs, about our health, many other things. But beyond and above all of that, do we see another year of opportunity for sharing and spreading the brilliant light of Jesus? Will you continue the task? Will we go to our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues and our family, and will we point them to God's salvation, regardless of what's going on around us? Will we point them to Jesus? Will we as a church this year proclaim the good news with the wonder and the joy of Simeon with the urgency of the first disciples. So we've seen Jesus, the true sacrifice. We've seen Jesus, the Savior for the world. And lastly, Jesus, the Savior who divides. Jesus, the Savior who divides. Mary and Joseph are amazed by Simeon's words, aren't they? This little baby will be the Savior of the world. But Simeon isn't finished yet. He has more extraordinary truth to bring. And actually, this is sobering truth. In a sense, he brings a darker note to the proceedings. Verse 34 rather. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel." The fall and the rising of many. Jesus will bring salvation to many, rising to many, but he will also bring about the downfall, the falling of others. That's what he's appointed to. We have to say, Jesus brings division. That might be surprising to us, I guess. But Jesus himself says the same in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And families will be divided against each other." You see, that's the reality of Jesus' ministry. We're not to be surprised by it. During his life and teaching, many of the religious leaders during his life, they reject him, don't they? He tells them who he is and why he's come, and they won't accept it. He points out to them their hypocrisy and their error and their sin, and they hate what he says and they reject him. Many crowds follow him, but ultimately, many of those people who drift around with him, listening to him, reject him too. They want his miracles, but they don't really want him. They want food and healing gladly from him, but they don't want to put their faith in him as Lord and Savior. And that's a danger for us today, I think. Could it be that we like the nice things that come with church and so on, but we don't want Jesus? But on the other hand, as he teaches and lives on this earth, many do receive him. Many see their sin. Many see their need of a Savior. Many see that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and they trust him for eternal life. Jesus divides. And here are two criminals hanging on a cross, dying in agony. And between them on their crosses is Jesus, dying for the sin of others. One criminal rejects him and mocks him. The other turns to him in faith and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Even at his point of death, Jesus divides. And one day, Jesus will return as judge of all in this world, of everyone who has ever lived. On that day, the whole of humanity will divide into two vast groups. On the one side, those who accepted Jesus. On the other, those who reject God and never trusted him. This group will go into a glorious new heavens and earth. This into eternal judgment. Jesus divides. Where will you stand on that day? But there's something more to say here. Look again at verse 34. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." The reality is that your response to Jesus reveals what is in your heart. It's impossible to remain neutral to the Jesus of the Bible. His claims, his words, his actions demand a response, and that response shows what is within you. The question he asks is this: will you hold on to your sin, to your pride, to your self-sufficiency and your rejection of God, Or will you turn from all of that and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin? Will you hide in the darkness, or will you come in to his light? Now, we thought about shining lights in dark places before, didn't we? And when you do that, it shows up all the things you hadn't really noticed before. When you go into a room and you get your torch out and you start pointing it behind bits of furniture and into corners and things, you suddenly start to notice things that you hadn't realized that there are sort of a, in my house it's probably a dirty sock somewhere that I've missed, or a bit of dirt or muck or some old paper, stuff that you really didn't think was there, and it all looked perfectly clean. And you know how it is when you open the curtains onto a room and for whatever reason the sun is shining in really brightly. All those surfaces you thought were clean and tidy, you just see all the dust, don't you? And it's really not what you thought. And you go, oh, that's not clean. The light of Jesus, when it shines on us, exposes the dirt, it exposes the filth, it exposes the sin. And we don't naturally like that. We recoil from that. We want to be in the darkness because we don't want to see the reality of our hearts exposed. But here's the challenge. Jesus shows up our sin. When you see that, how will you react? Will you react angrily and keep away from him? Or will you confess your sin? And if you've never done so before, put your faith in him. He calls you to his light. Well, Christians here today, then, as we come towards a close, the message for us is to expect division. See, naturally speaking, everyone rejects the message of Jesus. It's only by a supernatural work of God's grace in people's hearts that anyone comes to him. And so when we go out and share the good news of Jesus this year, it will divide people. Those whom God is going to save will come to him and experience the same joy and wonder that Simeon had. They will come. He promises that. It may take time, though. We must persevere. Some people, on the other hand, will hate what we share with them. We don't want that man to reign over our lives. We don't want him interfering. We don't want to follow Jesus. We'll live our own way, thank you very much. And of course, sometimes that response is blatant and in your face, and other times it's subtle, and they're just disinterested and politely refuse. We'll often meet with that response. But friends, don't give up. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. Isaiah says that Jesus will be a stone of offense and a sanctuary. Many will find him offensive, but others will take refuge in him. The cross is an offense to some, but to all who come in faith, to all who are being saved, it's God's power and God's wisdom. Remember that Jesus is building his church in our day. Remember that the gates of hell cannot win. Remember that Jesus is saving so great a number of people that no one will be able to count them. That's the Jesus that Simeon holds in his hands, isn't it? Remember that he gives the privilege of sharing the light of the gospel to us, his people. We are to take his light to the ends of the earth. So, as we face COVID and lockdowns and restrictions and challenging economic times in the coming months, what will we do? Will we firstly turn our hearts and minds to Jesus and grasp hold of and capture and know that joy that Simeon had? Will we rejoice in a Savior who died to wash us from our sins, to save us from judgment, to bring us new life? And then, will we take that joy out to our world? They need it, friends. Will we take it out knowing that Jesus is a Savior for the whole world? Will we proclaim that joyful message to our friends, to our family, to our communities, to our colleagues? And will we do it with boldness and hope? Will we share the light, not being put off by rejection and opposition, knowing that God will use the good news of Jesus to save people here in the coming year? I pray that we will. Amen.